we came to church, and I had a message all prepared for a bunch of backslidden Christians. And they were so backslidden, none of them showed up. So while I was sitting over there, I said, well, I'm not going to preach that thing. I'm going to wait till that crowd comes back. And I just taught that night on the structure of the universe. And I really didn't intend to do that night, so I probably didn't do a very good job. But I looked over the chart and everything that's in the front of my Bible, and I thought tonight we'd just study the Bible a little bit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and these are the deep things of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find out you don't have to have a seminary education to understand these things. Now, I'm sure I'm going to say something tonight that you're not going to see or maybe you won't agree with. But, don't let that keep you from having a blessing tonight and getting a blessing. You get what you can get. Write it down. Like I tell our students in the Bible Institute, write it down, and maybe in a couple years it'll come through. And if it doesn't, it probably isn't worth coming through. So don't worry about it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, in verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them, the things of the eye, the natural ear, the natural heart, can't imagine and can't see and can't hear. God hath revealed them, the things that he hath prepared for us, in verse 9, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Now what that means is, you can't know what a man thinks or knows unless you have the spirit of man in you. I heard an illustration that always impressed me about that verse. How can you know what fun it is to tear up a garbage can unless you're a dog? See, a dog enjoys that. Well, how can you understand that unless you have the spirit of a dog? Now, if you had the spirit of a dog, you'd be looking for some trash cans tomorrow morning. See? You watch that old sow out there in the hog pen rolling that mud and maggots and all that filth, you know. They love it. Well, who can understand that, save you have the spirit of a hog in him, see? And you can't know the things of God unless you have the spirit of God, and you can't know the things of man unless you have the spirit of man. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Man doesn't know them by himself, but he has the spirit of God, he can see it. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. That spirit's listed in Ephesians 2:1. That's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2:1 and 2:2. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now write down John 6:63 right next to that. If you want to know what to compare, it's in John 6:63. Jesus Christ said, the words, W-O-R-D-S, that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The way you learn is being led of the Holy Spirit, yielding the Holy Spirit, being taught of the Holy Spirit to compare Scripture with Scripture. The Holy Spirit teaches comparing not men's words, but God's words. See? He says, we don't teach in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, comparing Scripture with Scripture, because the words of the Lord are Scripture. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or understood. You listen. These charismatics talk about speaking in unknown tongues. Brother, you don't have to holler and rant and rave and gibberish to speak in an unknown tongue. All you got to do is talk about the Bible. That's an unknown tongue. And you need the Holy Spirit as an interpreter. In other words, you can't explain the riches and the depths of Christ without the interpretation of the Holy Spirit. You are talking in an unknown tongue. You try to explain predestination and election, sanctification to an unsaved man, security to an unsaved man, the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. Try to explain the mark of the beast to an unsaved man. Man, it's an unknown tongue. Why? He does not have the interpreter, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches all things, reveals all things. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know. Well, listen, the things of man are foolishness unto God. I mean, it says, amen. It says that back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 19, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Somebody says, well, where'd it come from? Come from an explosion, you know, uniformitarianism and all that business. Have not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that are lost. God thinks they're foolish, and unsaved men think God's foolish. And that's the difference. That's the difference between the spiritual nature of God and the carnal nature of man. The Bible says those two natures are contrary one to the other. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. They are contrary to one another. Don't you ever think that you're going to get your flesh in line with the Bible. You never are. Totally and completely. That flesh is wicked. Don't you ever think that you've got this thing of Christianity taken care of. You never have it taken care of. As long as that old man is walking around, it's an old man, it has an old nature, and it hates God, it's an enemy with him, and it's a sinful, wicked being. I don't care how good you are, how good you look. You know why godly, premillennial, fundamental, Bible, so-called Bible-believing men are rejecting the King James Bible? Because they have an old nature. They have an old man. And you know what will be your downfall too? You have an old nature. And just don't think because you accept the King James Bible that excludes you from apostasy, friend, because it doesn't. I know more King Jamers that are in apostasy than I know non-King Jamers. And that just happened to be the crowd I've run in. I've seen more of them go to the wayside than I have the other bunch. And don't think that excludes you. You have an old nature just like they have an old nature. While you're standing pointing your finger at them, the devil's standing up there pointing both hands at you. And he can list them. Amen? Amen. We'll move on. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. God judges his own people. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Well, nobody. You can't tell God what to do. He's omniscient, knows everything. But we have, now, present tense, the mind of Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ. I've got it in the possession of this book and in the person of the Holy Spirit. I know what God thinks by what he said and how he leads. I got the mind of Christ. In the passage it says, yea, it says, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, I'm going to talk about some deep things, deep subjects. One of the subjects is the great deeps. Amen? So, you pray with me. God, just bless the message. Let us have a little fun here tonight, Lord, and just kind of just wallow in the book a while and in some great and marvelous and wonderful things. I ask you to bless this now, Father, for your glory and your honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you, you're going to think Brother Greg's an absolute heretic before the night's over, because I'm going to say some things that I'm sure that are going to go contrary to what you've heard on the radio or heard in some pulpits. But you just write them down, study them out, and do the best you can with them. And let me ask you this. You spend as much time in prayer and studying it as I have, and then if you don't agree, God bless you. And I'm sure the Lord will. But I want to talk tonight about the deep things of God. Now, for years and centuries, science has laughed at the Bible. And so-called educated people have made fun of the Bible. I mean, you know, religion. That's for women and little children. I mean, science says, well, science said the world was flat, you know, and if you sailed out so far, you'd fall off, and there were dragons out there and all that, you know. And science said, you know, well, if you want to heal a guy, you got to bloodlet him. You know, let all the blood bleed out of him. That didn't do any good. Back in the old days, to cure a headache, you'd stick a hatchet in your head and let the evil spirits out. You know, science hasn't progressed very much at all when you really stop and think about it. You know, science says today, you know, you talk about the Bible, and they say, oh, yeah, the Bible. Noah and his animals, you know, and his little boat. Isn't that fun? Well, you ask a scientist, next time you have somebody, you know, kind of chuckle about that, you ask him this question. Ask him, how big was the ark? You know what they'll tell you? I don't know. Then ask him, how many animals did Noah have on the ark? And they'll say, I don't know. Well, then how do you know he couldn't get them all on there? Now, you write this down in your Bible. Now, these are the words of science, not the words of science fiction. The ark, according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 15, is 450 feet by 75 feet by 75 feet. That figures out to 2,531,250 cubic feet. If you want to put that into railroad cars or box cars, that equals 522 railroad cars. Did you ever feel like you sat at one of those, you know, down here on Fairfield Road? You know, 522. Right? I'll tell you what, that's a long train. That's a lot of cars. Did you ever look inside a railroad car? I guarantee you now, it's much bigger than your living room. It's big. And it's high. I mean, it just did an 8-foot ceiling in there. It's big. You know, when they talk about Hitler, you know, shoving people in cattle cars, you can get a lot of people in cattle cars. I mean, you can. It's big. Noah had approximately 36,000 kinds of animals on the ark. 36,000. Now, the average size of an animal was the size of a sheep. I mean, you got, now these are all land animals. You don't need to put the oceanic or the fish and all that other business, and animals, some are animals, the whales and animals. You don't need to put those on the ark. But the land animals that are on the ark, birds and four-footed beasts and all that business, they average out, I mean, some as big as an elephant and some as small as a cat. And even smaller. I don't know whether they had any rats on there, chipmunks and things like that, but the average size is about the size of a sheep. Now, 36,000 sheep will go into 146 railroad cars. You figure the cubic feet of a sheep, multiply that out times 36,000, and figure it out, and it comes out to you can put 36,000 sheep in 144 railroad cars. Well, that leaves 376 railroad cars that are empty, or 1,823,275 cubic feet for Noah and his family and some food. Now, I didn't have any problem with it at all. Do you know how much food you can stuff into 1,823,000 cubic feet of space? Do you know how big your refrigerator is? I guess the average refrigerator is, what, about 18 cubic feet? Just 18 cubic feet. Do you realize how? 18 into that, what is that real quick? 18 into that's going to be 100,000? How much? No, 100,000. Just imagine 100,000 refrigerators full of food. Just imagine 100,000 refrigerators. They had plenty of food to be on the ark, plenty of room for Noah and his family, for the animals, and for the food it would have taken to feed them for approximately a year, somewhere around that time that he was in the ark. He was actually, I believe it rained for 5 solid months, 150 days. So he's in the ark 150 days, plus the time that it requires for the waters to come down to where he lands on Mount Ararat. So he's in there, I don't remember the exact figure, 7 to 9, maybe 12 months at the most. Folks, well, anyway, science says, you know, so much for science. The textbook of science is the Bible. Now, I've heard people say, you know, the Bible's not a science textbook or a history textbook. And every time they say that, I just say, well, blow me. Everything I've ever learned about history, I've learned since I got saved. I knew a little bit about history, but I didn't really have any, there wasn't any real scheme to history or purpose in history until I learned the Bible. Well, there's no real purpose to science until you learn from the scriptures why God created things the way he did, and he did the way he did, and why they are the way they are, because of the fall. That explains all the problems in science. That explains entropy. That explains the laws of thermodynamics and the laws of nature. It's because the whole thing is under a curse. Well, if God could do all those things, and then as I began to study the Bible, I began to see that God also would tell us the things about the universe that we need to know. This is really called Bible cosmology. Now, I'm going to give you the material tonight. Lord willing, if he doesn't forget, Brother Dan Harden will be bringing with him some 11 by 17 charts, printed up charts, on biblical cosmology that will have most of the material and some other that I'm going to give you tonight on chart form. But you write as much of this down as you can. You wouldn't think a peach could make you burp that much, but it does. Brother Harden will be bringing these charts Thursday night, and he'll have them here, and we'll pass them out on biblical cosmology. Now, I guess if you're going to start, you might as well start in the beginning. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens, the heaven, singular, and the earth, singular. Now, the heaven is shaped like a mountain or a pyramid. Turn to Psalm 48 and Isaiah 14. Now, I'm not going to have time to stop and comment on everything, because we're going to cover a lot of verses if we get through this tonight, in order to get through it. Psalm 48 and Isaiah 14. Well, Psalm 48 is enough for this. Psalm 48, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And here he's talking about not earthly Jerusalem, but heavenly Jerusalem. And the first thing we're going to talk about in the first chart I'm going to draw is the original creation. And in the original creation, the heaven, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. Now you say, what was before? What was before Genesis 1:1? Eternity. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't even hardly understand time, let alone eternity. So we just let that go. But God inhabits a place that's shaped like a mountain. and it has sides in the sides of the north, and a mountain's pyramid shape. And we're going to see probably that the whole universe is shaped like a pyramid. But he dwells in the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, it may be that mountain is that city, New Jerusalem. I don't know. The Bible says that New Jerusalem is four square, Revelation chapter 21. And it may be that the whole thing is a pyramid shape. That's what Dr. Ruckman says. I don't know. When you look up the word four square in a dictionary, it's a square that's perfectly square. And that city, the dimensions of that city are given back in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, the dimensions. He said he measured the city with a reed, verse 16, 12,000 furlongs. A furlong is about 582 feet. It comes out, I think, somewhere around 1,200 or 1,500 miles, four square. It has the same width, height, and depth. To understand it on a map of the United States, if you start at Maine, went down to Florida, and across to Texas, and up to Dakotas, and back across, you'd have the approximate size of that thing. 1,500 miles across, 1,500 miles down, but it's not flat. See, America's flat. It's on a plain. This thing is not just flat, it's got depth. This city is as big as the whole eastern half of the United States, and just as deep as it is wide and tall. So you can really pack some folks in there, friend. Dr. Ruckman figured out in his little book on Revelation that if 1 million people got saved every year from Pentecost up until 2000 AD, the approximate time of the rapture, if 1 million people got saved every year, That's quite a few, considering how small the population was back in the beginning of, at the time of Jesus Christ. But if 1 million people got saved every year for the last 2,000 years, when we got to heaven, considering the size of New Jerusalem, every person would still have 100 rooms to their mansion, 10 feet square. Be a lot of cleaning, wouldn't it, ladies? So you're going to have plenty of room to roam, where the deer and the antelope won't play. Amen. He lives in the city of the great king, the sides of the north. And when he created it pyramid shape or mountain, the shape of a mountain. And the sides of the north, it's said to be a mount and the mount of the congregation on high. Now that's in Isaiah 14. We'll get to that eventually. Now it's possible that heaven is shaped like this, and then you have the New Jerusalem up there. Maybe at the apex of it. I don't know. Whatever that thing is, it's 1,500 miles across and high and deep. It has depth. Now, I'm not going to be able to draw this. Accurately. I flunked solid geometry. But it has depth to it like that. But I left out a line somewhere, and I don't even know where I left it out. Here? There? Well, I can't see there. I can't even see what's wrong. But anyway, it has height, depth, and breadth, 1,500 miles. Now, maybe that up in that pyramid is the city of the great king. But one thing's for sure, when God originally created the heavens and the earth, it was shaped like a pyramid. And more likely, the third heaven is still shaped like that pyramid, because in Psalm 48, he describes it as a pyramid. In Psalm 48, you're long after the original creation has been changed. All right? Now here's where it's going to get a little deep and a little technical. Hey, stay with me. Don't run out the door. Don't bow your head. We're not praying. We're teaching. Okay? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I'm going to teach it just the way I teach it in the Bible Institute, or I would anywhere else. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, because if you see it, you'll see it. If you don't, you probably won't right away. You just study it. You just work on it. But it only can come out one way. When God created the original heaven, notice he said, in the beginning God created the heaven, singular, and the earth, singular. Now we know that now, how many heavens are there now? Three. Third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was caught up to. So there's three now, but in the original creation, there was only one. You say, now, Brother Greg, now that I've never heard before. I know. So hang in there. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the whole spectrum of creation is given to you in chapter 3, from creation to destruction of creation. Now, what's interesting, and I don't have time to go into this, but what's interesting, in verse 8, he tells you right in the midst of the context of creation that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, right? How long did it take him to create the heavens and the earth? 7 days. So in the context of studying the creation, remember that in God taking 7 days, he was picturing the history of the creation, showing you, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that there's only going to be 7,000 years of history upon the creation that he created. It took him 7 days to create it. The time he created it until the time he's going to destroy it and recreate it, it's going to be exactly 7,000 years. Now we're, beyond what I wanted to say. Notice you got scoffers in verse 3. Come in the last days. Verse 4, 2 Peter 3, 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's not true. That's what the scoffers say. That's uniformitarianism. And that's a lie. The creation has not remained uniform since the beginning of the creation. The flood has changed a number of things. Before the flood, there was no rain. The water came up from the ground and watered the earth. Genesis chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Before the flood, there was no rain. That's what made Noah's message so ridiculous. He's out there telling them it's going to rain. And they said, Noah, it doesn't rain, boy. Science says it comes up from the ground. Noah said, I don't care what science says. God says it's going to come down from heaven. Right, and you know what happened? It came down from heaven. And again, science was wrong, as it always has been, always shall be, and always ever will be, world without end. Unless science is in line with the Bible, it is a lie. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, O Timothy, verse 20, keep that, the Bible, which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. This is science, truly. Anything else is science, falsely so called. Uniformitarianism is science, falsely so called. It's false. Evolution is science, falsely so called. Why, even science rebukes evolution. But the funniest thing you ever heard is an evolutionist trying to get enough years to get an amoeba up to a man. It can't possibly work. Let me read just something to you here. Here's the uniformitarian assumption by Lyle, one of the infidels. The present state of world can be explained by present change in things. Charles Lyell, Principles of Geology, believed if given enough time, natural process of change, erosion, can bring about all natural phenomena. Given enough time. Did you ever consider the rate of population increase in our hemisphere? And then go back thousands of years and figure the increase proportionally. If you did, in 15 or 20,000 years back from the present time, if you just started men 15, if you started mankind 15,000 years ago, right now there wouldn't be any room left to stand up for the people on this earth. If you just go back 15, now you know when the evolutionists begin, man? Long before that, they get Precambrian and all that other business hundreds of thousands and millions of years ago when man began. It's impossible. At even a small, not even a normal rate of population, We'd have, if you'd go by them, folks, we'd be on top of one another. It'd be like Hitler's death chambers. There'd be people just stacked up on top of one another. Scientifically impossible. The sun loses 4 million tons of mass per second. Adding the loss through time, in less than 50,000 years, the sun would have had to have been as large as our universe. As large as the universe. Just one sun. How many suns are out there? Billions of them. Any one of them would have been as large as the universe 50,000 years ago because of the rate of loss per second of mass when energy, mass is burned up in energy. You know what the uniformitarian and the evolutionary are trying to say? That science is untrue. Science says it's impossible. Science is what you can observe. You observe that the sun loses so much mass per second. Well, folks, you just start adding that mass per minute, per hour, per day, per year, back about 50,000 years, and you get a sun bigger than the universe. Upon a rock yet uncreate, amid a chaos incohate, an uncreated being sate. Beneath him rock, above him cloud, the cloud was rock, and the rock was cloud. The rock then growing soft and warm, the cloud began to take a form chaotic, vast and vague, which issued in the cosmic egg. Then the being uncreate on the egg did incubate, and thus became the incubator. And the egg did alligate, and thus became the alligator. And the incubator was potentator, but the alligator was the incubator was potentate, but the alligator was potentator. Amen. Once I was a tadpole, so long and thin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD. Folks, science is ridiculous in light of observable science. Folks, you just take the laws of thermodynamics, and that just refutes all of evolution. Listen, let me tell you something right now. There isn't one evolutionist, one evolutionary professor of science in this country right now that will sit down to debate Dwayne Gish or Henry Morris or John Whitcomb in an assembly of where they don't have an advantage. I guarantee it, they won't do it. You know why they won't do it? Because they don't have a leg to stand on. They can't prove it. The only way they can prove it is to not let you see the Bible and then just tell you you came from a monkey. And show you some real pretty fancy charts that never existed. In other words, you just don't let people see the truth, and then you can teach them pretty little fairy tales. Aesop's fables. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3. I've got to get on here. The Bible is so far advanced over science, folks, you don't know what you've got in your hands. You don't know it. Now I'm going to show you something science knows nothing about. Fundamentalism knows nothing about. You won't find this in any book in print unless it's Dr. Peter Ruckman's books. Where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, this is what the scoffers say, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Not true. From Genesis 1:1, two catastrophes have already taken place, and there's been an abundance of change. And we'll see some of that. Now this, verse 5. For this, they're scoffing. They are willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignorant of the coming, and they're willingly ignorant of the creation and the changes in creation. Willingly ignorant is premeditated stupidity. Willingly ignorant. They want to be ignorant. You know why? They don't want the truth. Why don't they want the truth? If they accepted the truth, they'd have to bow their knee to Jesus Christ and confess themselves a sinner and trust the love of the Son of God, and they don't want to do it. They're proud, arrogant, self-righteous, conceited apes. That's what's wrong with man. He just wants to glorify himself. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and worship the creature rather than God, Romans chapter 1. Now, you can get upset all you want, friend, but you mark it down right now. The reason a man will not trust Jesus Christ and accept the truth is because he does not want to admit that he was wrong, that his professors were wrong, his schools are wrong, his politicians are wrong, his school books are wrong, and that mankind has been wrong for 6,000 years. He doesn't want to admit that. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. So be it, world without end. Now look, for this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, God spoke it into existence, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth, now read it very carefully, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world, that's an organized, civilized system on that earth, that then was being overflowed with water, perished. Now you say, well, that's Noah's flood. No, that is not Noah's flood. Nowhere prior to Noah's flood was the earth standing in water and out of water. Folks, the only possible way for the earth to be standing in water and out of water is to be floating like a boat. You know what a boat does? It stands in the water and out of the water. Now, I told you, you're going to think Brother Greg was flipped out. If I drew a circle, it'd break you up, so I don't want to do it. The original earth, now, I should have drawn it a little clearer, is actually standing in the water and out of the water, like this. Part of it's in, part of it's out. We're talking about the original creation now. During the original creation, the heavens that were of old, the earth standing in the water, and out of the water, being overflowed with water, perished. And there was an organized world. That's an organized system. He says, love not the world, neither the things in it. See? You're not to love that system out there. It's satanic. It's ungodly because it's under a curse. It's run by men, run by the devil. Now, one of these days, God is going to set up a new world on this earth. A new organized system with Jesus Christ running it. He said, we talked about the unpardonable sin of the Holy Spirit. He said, men will not be forgiven in this world, no, not in the world to come. In other words, there's a world now, an organized system now, and there's going to be a change in it. You'll find that basically there are three organized systems that God's going to set up. There was, another before, actually. There was the original system that we're going to see right now, then the system that we're under now, another system that Jesus Christ is going to set up in the millennium, which is the prelude to a righteous system in eternity. So basically, it's three. Now, the earth is standing in the water and out of the water. Now, who's on it? Well, there's a world system there. Turn to Job 38. Job 38, Ezekiel 28, and Isaiah 14. Job 38. Now, I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to hurry. Nowhere even close to getting in even in the second or the third or the fourth chart. I guess I could finish this next week if I run out of time. Will you all come back if I don't get it done tonight? Okay. Or it'll be hard on somebody that steps in the middle of this next week. That's the problem with it. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now here God's putting Job down. Job's trying to profess to be a pretty good fella, and God's been putting him down now and showing him that he's nothing, nobody. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. God gets rough with Job. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now, that's Genesis 1:1. declareth thou hast understanding. Now the context is when God laid the foundations of the earth, Genesis 1:1. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched a line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof, the foundations of the earth, fastened? What's it hanging on? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Here he's talking about the original earth, the foundations that were laid in Genesis 1:1, and in the context of that, he talks about stars and sons of God. Anybody have any idea who that might be? Without going into a lot of work, Psalm 82 and Revelation chapter 1, I think it's verse 20. Yes, Revelation 1 verse 20 will give you the key to who the stars and the sons of God are. They are angels. The original creation was populated by angels before man was created. Now turn to Isaiah 14. And we'll see who was set over the earth and that original angelic organized system. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Now these are the deep things. The Spirit searches these things. I wish God had one book that was just on, okay, now I'm going to show you the whole panorama of history and the structure of the universe, and he would put all of these verses together, but he hasn't done it that way. When you study theology, you will find out that the study of theology is an organized study of doctrines. You don't find, the Bible doesn't lay out doctrines orderly. It just doesn't do it. Now, there is some help in the New Testament when you get into the doctrines of salvation in the book of Romans. There it gets a little technical. But many of the doctrines of the Bible, you have to pick up verses from here and verses from there and verses from over there. And in putting them together, you come up with an established doctrine. The criteria for doctrine is this. All the verses must agree. If you find one verse dealing with that doctrine that contradicts other verses, then you don't have a doctrine, you have a theory. Any doctrine that God establishes, all the verses that are in reference to that doctrine will agree or be in harmony. God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. So he wouldn't contradict something about a doctrine. Now the doctrine of... Keep your finger there in Isaiah and turn back to Genesis. Let me just add one thing here real quick that I probably should have added. Notice in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth, after it is created, at some time later, the earth was without form and void. Now, I believe and teach that by the time you get to verse 2, something definitely has happened. You know why I say that? Because you'll never find anything in the Bible that God ever creates that's without form and void. Everything that God creates is perfect when he creates it. It has beauty, harmony, symmetry. It has purpose. It has usefulness. It is perfect. He isn't like us. We might create something without form and void, but not God. It's impossible for God to do anything like that. Something had to happen to bring it to the point of... You say, well, why didn't he explain it between verses 1 and 2? Well, some of the Bible you have to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly divided. You gotta study comparing spiritual things with spiritual things to come up with what happened between verse 1 and verse 2. That's what I'm trying to give you. In Job 38, you see that there were sons of God and called stars, who are angels, on that original creation. And they had someone over them. Now, before we go on any further, Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The deep. This thing here is called the deep. The doctrine of the great deeps in the Bible refers to a mass of water now above the universe that at the time of the original creation was underneath the first heaven. You had the heaven, you had the earth standing in the water, now the water, which was the deep, and God had created this thing out of these waters. Now we're going to see later on that when he recreates the heaven and the earth that has gone down into that water, that he'll open it up like this and he'll create a universe out of that water. Now we'll see that more really when we get on into it. Alright. Now, and I'm going to give you some more verses on the deeps. The deep is frozen, according to Job, I think it's 38. It's called a sea of glass in Revelation chapter 4. It's said to be like crystal. Now, you'll never guess what the definition for ice is in a Webster's dictionary. You'll never guess. He says the face of the deep is frozen. Why? Well, we already saw that God is in the sides of the what? North. Well, what happens when you start going north? Gets cold, doesn't it? Absolute zero, no molecular activity where God is. Where you have absolute north. The Bible says that the breath of God brings ice or snow, things like that. The face of the deep is frozen. It's like a sea of glass. It's said to be crystal-like in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. When you look up ice, let me find it here. Ice in the Webster's Dictionary is glassy, brittle, crystalline form of water made solid by cold. Crystalline. Just like it says in Revelation 4. Sea of glass like crystal. It's frozen. It's just a big hunk of ice because it's absolute north. Okay, Isaiah 14. So, the original creation, you have the first heaven, the sides of the north. You have the earth that's created standing in the water, out of the water, the great deep that's frozen, the water that's frozen. You have stars on it and sons of God. And then in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven? It'll be that heaven right there, the first one. Satan's beginning is on top. And ever since then, he's been falling. If we would study the history of Satan, you'll find that now, we studied this in the book of Revelation. When he starts out, he's over this earth. Look. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. Now look, he has a throne. Above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now turn to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Another reference to Satan, the anointed cherub, pictured as the king of Tyrus. Now this definitely isn't the literal king of Tyrus. It cannot possibly be. Whoever he's talking about here in Ezekiel 28 was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And it definitely wasn't the king of Tyrus. It was the serpent, the anointed cherub. Verse 12, Ezekiel 28:12. Son of man, take up the lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. So that lays it out. Notice it's verse 13. Whoever he's talking about is old number 13. Now notice how he's made. Every precious stone was thy covering. the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship. Now, well, stop right there. His features are geological. In other words, his makeup is that of diamonds and precious stones, hard materials. In geology is the study of what? Earth. Study of Earth, isn't it? Study the material creation of the Earth. The Earth today is botanical. When you go out there, you see grass, trees, plants. That's botany. That's the study of the plant life. Evidently, the original Earth did not have grass and trees. The original Earth was a huge jewel. I guarantee you, when God creates anything, folks, it's beautiful. We look out there, we say, boy, isn't it pretty? But we're looking through it through wicked, sinful bodies. And this is a fallen creation. It's fallen once under Satan and once under Adam. We're two steps away, three steps away from what it originally was created at. There's no doubt when you look at the New Jerusalem, what God's going to recreate is going to be a beautiful jewel and gem. Solid gold, pure gold, with all kinds of pearl gates and all those beautiful precious stones. When the original earth was created and Satan, who had his throne, evidently was over that thing, he was created with these geological stones, the precious stones, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, and what we have now under the crust of the earth is what's left. In other words, as men dig down into the earth and find diamonds and precious stones, that's just a remnant of what originally was created. In other words, at one time, this earth probably was a beautiful jewel. And the beings on it, like Satan, were covered with these jewels. They were geological rather than adapted to botanical. See, you see, the skin's soft. So the environment that we have now is relatively soft. Ground is soft, weeds and trees and all that, the foliage and all that's relatively soft. But Satan in his original creation was anything but soft. Made of precious stones was very hard. And so the original creation could have been, which would have been adapted to that type of a being, would have been very rough and very hard in the sense of hardness, but very beautiful in the sense of the stones and all that business. So the original was probably geological. If you want more material on that, it's in Harry Rimmer's book on Dead Men Tell Tales. He's got all kinds of stuff on the original position and everything of the earth. But one thing about it, in the original creation, there was sons of God on it, and the Bible says the devil has angels, and we know that the angels fell with him. And here it describes him as geological, which would fit the probable description of the original earth. He is associated with music, the workmanship of thy tabrets, thy pipes were prepared in thee that in the day that thou was created. And the devil uses music to control people. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. There are four cherubim in Revelation chapter 4 that are round about the throne. There are four mentioned in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 that are in relation to the throne. But this cherub covers the throne. And his desire was to set his throne above the stars of God. And above God himself. So you have Satan. I've got the wrong pen here. Satan is Lucifer. Over the original creation. You see, the reason I'm sure of this, beyond any shadow of a doubt, is Satan has been after one thing ever since the original creation, and that's to get back the kingdom of heaven and the crown to it. He's after that position that he fell from when he was the head of this earth. Ever since then, he's been out to get this earth back for himself because he started out with it, and he fell from that position. How art thou fallen from heaven? When he is cast out, he falls. You'll find in Job chapter 41, right now he's in the great deeps. From there, in Revelation 12, he falls down to the earth. Later on, when Jesus Christ comes back, he binds him. Revelation chapter 20, and casts him down into the bottomless pit. And then later on, he will be cast alive into the lake of fire. And when we get done, we're going to see that that's even farther down. Satan's history has been down. From heaven, over the sons of God, on the original earth, down to the great deeps, where he is now. During the tribulation, he comes down to the earth. At the second coming, he's bound with chains and cast down to the bottomless pit, center of the earth. And then later on, he revolts and comes out of that thing. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 and 8, he revolts, and fire comes down out of heaven, destroys his armies, and then he is cast into the lake of fire, which is even under the universe, probably now. So it's a continual drop. Now, what happens, according to 2 Peter, we'll get back to 2 Peter now, the original earth stood in the water and out of the water. It perished, and the world or the civilized system that was on it, whatever system was on it was angelic, it perished. Being overflowed with water, it perished. Now, what would happen, where would the earth go if it overflowed with water? In other words, it's standing in the water and out of the water. What would happen to it? It would sink. So that when you get to Genesis 1-2, you have this body of water. I don't know how big it is, but the earth, which was at one time standing in the water and out of the water, has perished and is now moving away from God. And folks, you know what Einstein taught? Einstein taught that the whole earth and all of the universe is moving away from a central point. And that's why they come up with the Big Bang Theory. They think that at one time the whole thing started from this gigantic explosion, and all this mass of materials blew out away from a central point into space, and ever since then it's been moving away. And they may have something there in some respects, because I'm sure that when there was that attempted overthrow of Satan, of the throne of God, and that battle between Satan's angels and God's angels, there must have been a gigantic upheaval and a gigantic battle between those supernatural beings. And the world that then was perished, being overflowed with water, and God just sent the earth right down into the deeps, down into the water, and overflowed it, and it perished. And the earth moves down into that water. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 1. When you get past verse 2, the earth is in the great deeps. It's without form and void. The overthrow of Satan has been quenched and quelled. Satan has been cast down into the deeps. The earth is submerged into the deeps. And that's where you are when you begin the recreation. Now, keep your finger there in Genesis and go back to 2 Peter. Because I want to show you beyond any shadow of a doubt that what I said was valid and according to the Scriptures. One finger in Genesis 1 and then back to 2 Peter 3. Notice again, verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, on that original earth, being overflowed with water, perished. Now notice the distinction in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, showing you a distinction between the heavens and the earth which perished back there with that world on it, is different from the world that we have now. Well, folks, the world that we have now is no different from the one before Noah's flood. So it can't be Noah's flood he's talking about. In other words, the world that is now, and the listen, is the world any different now than it was? No, he said as it was in the days of Noah. Right? So you know that the perishing by water in the passage is not talking about Noah's flood, because he's making a distinction between a set of heavens and an earth which are now, as opposed to a set that were before when the earth perished, being overflowed with water. It cannot be Noah's flood, because the heaven and earth which we have now is the same one we have before Noah's flood, and the same world that we have now is the same one we had before Noah's flood. Now there are some atmospheric changes and some things that have taken, some changes that have been made, but we have the same system, same world system, man. And we have the same heavens. The heavens haven't changed. And we have the same earth. The only thing that's changed is our atmospheric conditions. Whereas before the flood, the water came up, that watered the earth from a dew, it now comes out of clouds out of heaven. Because during the flood, God opened the windows of heaven and water came down, and he had to do something with the water. So evaporation and condensation, evaporation produces the clouds, and then what's condensation? Is that when it produces the droplets? Then it comes back down and goes back up. And you'll find that described in Ecclesiastes. Listen, every scientific principle they understand is in your Bible. Anybody says the Bible is not a science book, doesn't know anything about his Bible. So the heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved in the fire against the day. You see, God destroyed the original heaven and earth, and the world that was on it when it perished went down into the great deeps. It was overflowed with water, and that's the condition of it in Genesis 1:2. It's without form and void. I guarantee it's void. It's down in the middle of the great deeps. There isn't anything on it. Then in Genesis 1:3, he begins to recreate. Now, folks, do you know why Dwayne Gish and Henry Morris and Whitcomb and all the creationists are against what I'm saying? Now, they're against what I'm saying here. They're not, you know, they're great when it comes to anti-evolution material, but they're against what I'm saying to you today, because they say, well, you're going to give all that time to evolution. No, I'm not giving any time to evolution. I don't know how long the earth existed in that great deeps before God began to recreate it. And it doesn't matter if it was 10 million or 20 million years, nothing was happening on it anyway. Amen? I'm not giving any time, I'm not giving in to any evolutionists in what I'm teaching. I'm teaching you, listen, if you say that's Noah's flood there in 2 Peter chapter 3, you're trying to tell me that the heavens and the earth now are different from the heavens and the earth before Noah's flood? You're going to have to talk to somebody else, friend, because I'm not going to believe that. And the world isn't any different. But now, before that flood, there was a different earth. And before that flood, there was a different system. Okay. Now, turn to Genesis 1:6 and show you one of the greatest things in the world. He begins to recreate in verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and it divided the light from the darkness. Now, that's not the sun. Now, I know you think, well, God just created the sun. No, he doesn't create the sun until verse 14. This is a light that's greater than a sun. Now, keep your finger there and turn to Acts 26. David, you have a C90 on there? Well, whenever we run out of time, we'll quit and we'll continue it next week. When he creates the light in Genesis 1:3, it is not the sunlight. The sunlight's not created until verse 16. This is a light much greater than the light of the sun. Acts 26, Paul recounting his conversion, he says, verse 12, whereupon as I went to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priest at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Now turn to Revelation. What do you think that light is? What do you think that light is? It's Jesus Christ. You know who Paul saw on the road to Damascus? You saw Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus Christ said? He said, I'm the light of the world. I guarantee you, hey, listen, man, Can you imagine a sinner the day he sees Jesus Christ on that throne with a brightness greater than the sun? That's the righteousness of God. Do you realize what would happen to you if you got close to the sun? What would happen to you? You'd burn up, wouldn't you? You know what happened to you if you'd get close to God in the condition you're in now? If you think the sun's bad, friends, you ain't seen nothing yet. Our God is a consuming fire. He's pure light. It would consume anything that is not holy and pure and clean. It is a power that you and I have, we've never, you know, all God has to do to destroy the universe, just take the great deeps and do this. If He exposes His glory to the universe, it'll melt with a fervent heat. That's it. You want to know what's going to happen, you just get you a King James Bible and start believing what it says. I saw a light. All right, what's the light? Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, here's the heavenly city coming down from heaven after God's created a new heavens and a new earth, showing you that there will be three sets of heavens and earth. The original heaven and earth that perished and overflowed in the great deeps. The heavens and the earth which are now reserved in store to be destroyed. And a new heavens and earth. How many sets does that give you? You know how God always works? You know it's always threes, man. Always three. One for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Spirit. It's always three. That is the divine number. He wouldn't stop at two, man. It's going to be three. Revelation 21, verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, nor neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. In Genesis 1:1, when He says, let there be light, it's possible. Well, at that time, that's when pure light is created. You say, well, wasn't it there all the time? Yes, evidently, I don't know. I don't know what was there. You're there again, you get into that thing before the creation, and man, I'm out of it. I know some things about it, but I don't know everything about it. I know this. From Proverbs chapter 8, at some time around the beginning of the creation, the Godhead, which is one, breaks down into the three forms that we understand as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son comes forth. And it could be in Genesis 1:3 that's when the Godhead breaks down into the three parts that we understand it now. When the Son will come forth. And it says He was brought forth. And now, turn to Proverbs. This is getting much more detailed and deeper than I ever would have thought. Proverbs chapter 8. Brother, I tell you now, we're into some things now that's way out there. And we haven't even gotten into the creation. Proverbs chapter 8. Now, the Bible said to a pastor to feed the sheep, and sometimes it's steak, brother. This is T-bone tonight. Amen. Grits and the hominy and baked potato and all the hard stuff. Proverbs chapter 8. In Proverbs chapter 8, you have the praise of wisdom. There's no doubt about who He's talking to. Jesus Christ is made unto us sanctification, righteousness, redemption, and wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus Christ is wisdom. One time they said some things to Jesus Christ and about Him that were untrue, and He said, after some things come to pass, He said, wisdom is justified of her children. And in other words, He was saying, He says, what I said is going to come to pass, and what they said won't come to pass. He referred to Himself as wisdom. You know who the three wise men came to worship? Wisdom. Amen. So in Proverbs 8, you're not just talking about the the idea of wisdom, but you're talking about the wise one. Notice, verse 6, "Hear, for I, wisdom, will speak excellent things, and the openings of my lips shall be right things," true of Jesus Christ. For my mouth shall speak truth." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And wickedness is an abomination to my lips." The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity, Hebrews 1:9. "All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them." Now that explains the word forward. You want to know what the word, it's not forward, it's forward. The old English word forward is perverse or crookedness. If a man was forward, he was perverted or crooked. "They, the words of my mouth, are plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction." And then he's talking about the wisdom is better than rubies. "I, wisdom," verse 12, "dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the forward mouth, the crooked, perverse mouth, do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom." Well, I tell you, you never got any wiser person than Jesus Christ. "I have strength." He is our strength. "By me kings reign." Well, that's Jesus Christ. You know what he said when he came up in the grave? "All power is given unto me. And princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me," the riches of Christ, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 1. "Honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness." Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God manifested by faith and witnessed by the prophets, Romans chapter 3. It's a description of Jesus Christ under the similitude of wisdom. "My fruit is better than gold. I lead in the way of righteousness, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance." Verse 22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth." Theirs were the sons brought forth. "When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I, before the hills was I brought forth." Now when God creates light in Genesis 1:3, that's where you may have the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit breaking apart into three separate personalities. Now turn to 1 Corinthians, and I'll show you that one day they're going to go back together. 1 Corinthians 15. Well, the Bible's got everything, man. It'll tell you when things happen, pretty much how they happened, and what's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15. And this is talking about after the kingdom. Notice in 15:25, "For he," the Son, "must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Revelation 20, verse 10. "Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire," right before the creation of the new heavens and new earth. "For he," God, "hath put all things under his feet." God the Father has put all things under the Son's feet, given him all authority. "But when he," God the Father, "saith all things are put under him, it is manifest or revealed that he is accepted." There's an exception. In other words, of all the universe, of all everything that exists, who's the exception that's not under the Son? The Father. Keep your finger there and turn back to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 3, "But I will have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Jesus Christ is in subjection, ladies. Don't feel too bad. God says, be in subjection to your own husbands, and any different than Jesus Christ being in subjection to God the Father. Jesus Christ said, I came to do whose will? The will of the Father. God the Father is accepted, is the exception to all things under His feet. Chapter 15, verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, Christ, then shall the Son also be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. You're going to reach a time in eternity when the Godhead is going to go back to being what it was in eternity, when there will be no revelation or manifestation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God will be all in all, and the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit will be one. At some time in history, they separated as far as the Trinity. And there will be a time in the future when that thing will go back together. Now, Dr. Ruckman teaches that in the Old Testament, and I think you'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, that God promised the Jew that he would have some certain privileges and some great promises for 1,000 generations. Now, I guarantee you, those promises hadn't even started. They began in the beginning of the millennium. Now, how many how long is a generation? In Genesis 15, I think it's 100 years. In Job chapter 42, it's 130 years. In Christ's life, it's 33 years. I don't know what a generation is going to be, but saying a generation is 100 years long, how many generations would be fulfilled in the millennium? 10. And there's a promise of 1,000. There's a promise to 1,000 generations. So when the millennium begins, you're only beginning the time period that's going to start ticking off through the millennium into eternity for 1,000 generations to the nation of Israel. And it could be at the end of that 1,000 generations that's when the Godhead goes back in to that unity where there's no distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Wild, isn't it? The Bible is a wild book. I mean, all things are revealed and open to him to whom we have to do. Okay, now back to Genesis chapter 1. Now we're going to see how much time I got, Brother David. 10 minutes. Okay, we'll finish up the beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth that are now. He says, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and divided the... Notice God's a divider. Divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. Notice it's capitalized. And write down 2 Peter 1:19. Because in 2 Peter 1:19, Jesus Christ is called the day star. You know what a star is? It's a bright one, a shining one, a light bearer. And that's what Lucifer was. He was Lucifer, light bearer. Then he fell. He's been trying to imitate it ever since. Verse 6, Genesis 1, 6. Now read it very, very carefully. God said, write down Psalm 104, 5. For God to say is for a thing to happen. In Psalm 104, talks about laying the foundation of the earth that it should not be removed forever. That God covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke, the waters fled. At thy voice, the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. Now there's the earth in Psalm 104, verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8. You have waters laying on the mountains and then fleeing away. Well, they didn't flee away in Noah's flood, they descended. And God said, Genesis 1:6, I know I'm throwing out some things now. All I'm giving you is all the notes in my Bible. You just write them in there. If you see it, fine. If you don't, put them in there anyway. Study it later. But Psalm 104 explains what happens right here in Genesis 1:6. That God spoke something, and the waters that were surrounding the earth fled away. We're going to see that. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Well, what are the waters? What's the face of the deep? Verse 2. The darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Notice how he defined the waters as the deep. The face of the deep is frozen. God exists above the great deeps on that sea of glass that's crystal-like. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, you'll find his throne is on the top of that thing. Where there's no molecular activity, it's absolute zero. All waters frozen. The earth perished, goes down into the waters and the deep, it's without form, and the Spirit broods upon the face of the deep. And then he says, let there be light. Light is created up here. Now I'm gonna put in a sun. In Genesis 1:3, light is created. I'm gonna make that sun. Well, Jesus Christ is called what in Malachi chapter 4? The Son of Righteousness, and he is the light. So chances are, in Genesis 1:3, maybe that's when the Son is brought forth from the Godhead and begins his ministry or his work as the Son of God, as a separate part of the Trinity. Light begins. No longer is the face of the deep dark, but then it has light up there. And the earth is still in the midst. Now, here we go. He says, let the waters... He said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Now, what's the firmament? Don't interpret it. Read the passage. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament what? Heaven. The firmament isn't the earth, it's the heaven. Now, what happens? God divides the waters from the waters. And the waters go that direction and that direction. The earth is in the midst of the waters, in the midst of the great deeps, and God divides the waters from the waters, above the firmament and below the firmament, and he does this. If you had a container with water in it, and you could do it, if you could pull water up in that container and down in that container, what would be in the center? Vacuum. Outer space. A perfect vacuum. And in the middle of that, it's called heaven. God created a new heavens at this time. What's right in the center of it? The earth. And then he begins to create around that earth a universe. Isn't that unbelievable? But you see what's above the heavens? Waters. You see what's below the heavens? Waters. Turn to Psalm 148. I tell you what, the funniest thing I can think of is some scientist with a great big old telescope. And you know, he's searching all over the heavens, you know, and he's got all his scientists and cohorts standing there and said, what do you see, Professor? What do you see? And he said, we finally created the most fantastic telescope that's ever been created. The history of man. He's farther into the universe than India. So what do you see, Professor? Oh, it's unbelievable. What do you see? So I see an eyeball looking back at me. Well, listen to me. If you look, what do you see when you look into water? Reflection. Do you know how you make a room look bigger? You put those glass tiles up on the wall, don't you? Those mirror tiles up on the wall? Do you realize how big the universe would look if a guy was looking into a mirror? Isn't that a thought? Amen. But you know what? I was out to the mall not too long ago, and I noticed a store that had the whole back wall done in that mirror. And it made that store look unbelievably huge. Very deceptive to the eye. That mirror's nothing but, ice is nothing but a mirror. Psalm 148. Boy, isn't the Bible something, man? Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise ye him in the heights. Praise ye him, all the angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun, moon. Now he's talking about things in outer space. Praise ye him, all the stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Revelation chapter 4. Folks, the universe that we have now is outer space, a vacuum created by dividing the waters from the waters, of water above it, water below it, and with an earth and a universe inside of it. Do you know what the laws of thermodynamics are? That everything in a closed system tends to break down. We're in a closed system. That's why everything tends to break down. That is the law of entropy. We're in a closed system. And there's probably this whole thing, when it's finished, or at this point, what am I doing? I get all kinds of colors here. You got waters up here. You got waters down here. And then here you have the universe, vacuum, and here you have, and I'm going to draw the earth out of proportion. You have the earth, way out of proportion, because it's not near that big inside the universe. But I'm going to show you later how that this whole thing is probably shaped like a pyramid. I'll show you that in Hebrews chapter 1. But Einstein taught that all parallel lines meet in infinity. There's infinity. Amen? All parallel lines eventually meet in infinity. How that Jew ever got that, I'll never know. I mean, well, that's some thinking, brother. Parallel lines don't meet unless you have a situation like a pyramid. Well, you're going to see some things before we're all done. Now, I've got some charts. I'm going to show you how the whole universe. Let me just show you a chart. Isn't this exciting? I can't. Love it. This is Dr. Ruckman's charts. And I wish it was a little bit better, but here you have the universe. Now, he doesn't have it laid out like a pyramid in this particular chart, but you have water below it, you have the firmament, you have water above it, Satan in the middle of it, you have a heaven above it, the heaven of heavens above it, the third heaven, the door, you can't see it in the throne, going into the throne room, but the tabernacle is shaped just like it. It has three parts to it. To get to God, you move up. Jerusalem, the city, is shaped somewhat like it. At the bottom is fire. At the bottom is fire. Lake of fire. Lake. Water. Well, now if I can remember, I'm going to bring you some things next week about eternal fire and a black hole. unbelievable things you just won't believe. Now look at this. Here's Palestine. The top is Nazareth, where Jesus Christ is born. Water, Jordan, water, fire, Sodom and Gomorrah, the bottom. Jerusalem, Christ at the top. Israel in here, Jerusalem, fire, Gehenna, city dump, at the bottom. Tabernacle, God at the top. Priesthood in here, fire at the bottom. You know what this direction is up here? What, when you go this direction into the tabernacle, what direction are you going? Northward. In the sides of the north, the universe, when you go straight north. One astronomer, upon reading the fact that Christ, that God dwelt in the sides of the north, took a very powerful telescope and pointed it directly north on a clear night. He even photographed what he saw. He noticed that at the end of the stars, there is a great open space of darkness. And beyond the darkness, a great shining light that is brighter than any sun in our universe. And he photographed it. You know what they ask? You know what they're asking about now? What are the northern lights? I can tell you what they are. They're the light that Paul saw on the road to Damascus, that comes down through the open place in the universe that reflects off of the ice, the polar caps. It's that light in Genesis 1:3. God just gives man just enough that he wonders about, tries to explain it, but without the Bible, he can't know anything. He can just guess. Brother, with the Bible, you can know where things began, how they got in the situation they're in, and where we're going. And you don't need a college education. Okay, I'm going to stop there. It's 10 after 9. I'll stop there at that point. Please, whoever cleans this thing now, don't erase it. Okay? And we'll pick it up at this point next week in the creation of the universe as it is now.